Admittedly, their guilt is greater. They will be instrumental in killing Jesus. But it's individuals from throughout Galilee, from throughout Judea, from throughout the surrounding areas who are guilty of not believing him. And it really is an unbelieving society that rejects him. Jesus did not say, the leaders hate me. He said in John 7:7 and John 15:8, the world hates me. Much more universal than simply the religious leaders of the Jewish state at this present time, in this present place, hate me. It was a far greater indictment than that. Now, Matthew Henry explained why they hate him very well when he says this. Those that will not be enlightened by the word of Christ will be enraged and exasperated by it. And nothing more vexes the enemies of Christ than his asserting his authority. And that is very true of every time, not just the time when Christ was ministering here on earth in ancient Galilee and Judea. It is true of our own day. If you don't believe that, then I would urge you to go to the unbelieving world today and tell them that Jesus said he was the only way to God and the only way to be saved, and then listen to their reaction. How dare you come here and say that Jesus is the only way to God? That it's only through faith in him that we can get there. How dare you say that Buddhism is wrong, Islam is wrong? How dare you assert this universal authority over salvation thing? That makes me so angry. And incidentally, why are you guys such haters? Why, that hate that you have makes me really angry. It makes me hate you. I mean, they don't see the contradiction, obviously, there. But still, our present time, our present age reacts with this vitriol to the truth claims, the authority claims of Jesus Christ. In fact, those claims make people so angry, they will utterly regard every other good work and concentrate on them. For instance, you can tell the world, you can tell them and show them that evangelicals give more to charity than any other group. It doesn't matter. You can show them, you can line the stats up and show them that Christian prison programs have the best rates of success in stopping men from offending again and going back to jail. Doesn't matter. You can show them evidence after evidence of changed lives, of the real change that conversion makes, of the new heart that it gives a person, how a thief stops stealing, how a drunkard turns from making alcohol his idol, how people can be changed dramatically from people who once hated and feared to people who once loved and embraced. But they look at these things and they don't see them because they are so mad about the truth claims. Now, that happened in these verses, of course. Here we have Jesus going to this place, a place of desperate unhappiness, sick people, as far as the eye can see. And he heals a man who has been lame, probably almost entirely incapable of moving, for 38 years. He sets him free from his bondage. He miraculously heals him. He makes him whole. And the only thing the Jewish religious authorities are interested in is that he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. That's it. They had made that, of course, into a transgression of the Sabbath. It wasn't. Now, in speaking about the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, I need to make a few very important points that will help us to understand this and all of the other Sabbath conflicts between Jesus and the Jews in this book. All right, so I want to talk to you for a little while about the fourth commandment, about the Sabbath, this day of rest that the Lord gave. Now, obviously, we know that the Sabbath day started out as a creation ordinance. It was given to man in the garden. It goes right back to the beginning. It's like marriage. Marriage is the only other one of the creation ordinances, blessings given to God way back at the very beginning. And in the beginning, of course, it was a memorial to God's creating work. In 6 days, he made the world, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, for us, the Sabbath day has been changed forever by Christ's resurrection. We no longer look back to his creating work. We now look back to his recreating work, when he rose again from the dead. And we are looking forward to that time when there will be an eternal Sabbath rest for God's people. As the author of Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath for the people of the Lord, and we are looking forward to entering into that. We get kind of little bite-sized pieces. We get bite-sized pieces of heaven every Sunday. All right? Little foretaste of the fellowship that we have. Foretaste of the communion that we'll experience. Foretaste of the joy of worshiping the Lord. But it's nothing. Nothing compared to that great eternal Sabbath that we enter into when we die. So the Sabbath is a very important idea. And Jesus did not reject the Sabbath. Don't think that for a second. He, after all, is the Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus did was to reject all the Pharisaic and rabbinic additions to his day. The fundamental change that had been made to the Sabbath that was unbiblical, that warped it, that perverted it. You know that Satan cannot create anything of his own free will, but he can take that which God has created and destroy it, pervert it, twist it, until it is just a caricature of what he originally intended. He does that all the time, and for instance, with love, this great gift that God has given. He can change it, warp it, and pervert it, and make it into something that instead of being good, becomes a means of evil. He rejects all the Pharisaic and rabbinic additions to his day. You see, the Pharisees by this point had forgotten God's original intention for the Sabbath day. God had intended the Sabbath not to be a burden to men. He had intended it to be a blessing to man. And as Jesus summed it up in Mark 2:27, they'd forgotten this great point. Jesus has to hammer it home. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We are not beasts of burden carrying this great weight of the Sabbath once a week. But rather it is intended to lighten our burdens. God gave us the Sabbath day to be a day of rest, a day of worship, a day to be enjoyed. Not a day to be converted into a day of forced inaction that we can't stand, that we look upon coming, oh no, the Sabbath's coming, I won't be able to do a thing. I suppose we have to endure it. That's not the way we should look towards the Sabbath. It should be a day of rejoicing for us. A.B. Bruce summed up the differences in the two views of the Sabbath day this way. Now, it may be a little difficult, the wording, because it's late 19th century wording, but nonetheless, he's got the kernel of it, and it's in your Sabbath meditation here. I want you to read it. It's a great insight. He writes this: the difference between Christ's mode of regarding the Sabbath and the Pharisaic involves a necessity, a corresponding difference in the spirit and the details of its observance. Take Christ's view, and your principle becomes, that is the best way of observing the Sabbath, which is most conducive to man's physical and spiritual well-being. In other words, which is best for his body and for his soul. And in light of this principle, you will keep the holy day in a spirit of intelligent joy and thankfulness to God the Creator for his gracious consideration towards his creatures. Take the Pharisaic view, and your principle of observance becomes, he best keeps the Sabbath who goes greatest lengths in mere abstinence from anything that can be construed into labor, irrespective of the effect of this abstinence, either on his own well-being or on that of others. In short, we land in the silly, senseless minuteness of rabbinical legislation, which sees in such an act as that of the disciples plucking and rubbing the ears of corn, or that of the healed man who carried his bed home on his shoulders, or that of one who should walk a greater distance than 2,000 cubits or 3/4 of a mile on a Sabbath, a heinous offense against the fourth commandment and its author. Now, brothers and sisters, please don't get me wrong. Please hear what I have to say. God does want you to rest from your labors. He does. He wants you to rest from your ordinary recreations as well. He wants the day to be special. He does want it to be set aside for rest and worship for you. And believe me, if you haven't already realized this, you do need one day in seven to rest. I have been amongst people who have gone on the 7x24 cycle, and I have seen the effects of it. It wears us down. It destroys us ultimately. If the Sabbath becomes just any other day to you, it will not only have spiritual implications, and it will, but it'll have physical implications as well, as you are gradually ground down into dust. God, therefore, does want us to rest, but he never wants us to rest from our works of necessity and mercy and then simply fall into this kind of scrupulous inactivity, lest you be thought to be working. God himself, for instance, never rested from his works of necessity and mercy to us. And thanks be to God for that, because we'd wink out of existence if he did. I hope you appreciate that. Now, by the time of the coming of Jesus, the rabbis had created 39 separate classes of activity that they considered to be working. It was as simple as, for instance, picking up something and carrying it from one place to the other. That was considered to be working, whether it was or not it was your regular labor. They got so ridiculously nitpicky. Let me give you one example. They judged that while it was unlawful to carry a handkerchief loose in your pocket, because that was carrying a burden, it would be okay to carry it if you pinned it to your clothing or tied it around your waist and wore it as a belt, because then it became part of your clothing. You see, you're not carrying a burden. I mean, I'm not burdened by my shoes, but if I were to take the shoe off and carry it, then I would be breaking the Sabbath. Now, brothers and sisters, is that God's intention in giving us the Sabbath? Clearly not. I mean, the rabbis actually got to the point where they had a debate over whether God breaks the Sabbath and then determined no, because it's impossible, since the entire universe is his domain, for him to carry a burden outside of his domain. I mean, what kind of foolishness is that kind of thinking? So these men who were probably Pharisees are blind to the fact that this man who was paralyzed is walking. You almost want to knock him on the head and say, "Hello, paralyzed man, walking now. Great miracle, wonder, sign, messianic purpose here." Do they see it at all? No. The interesting thing is, when they ask about it, okay, why are you carrying your bedroll on the Sabbath? "Well, the man who made me well from 38 years of paralysis told me to pick it up and carry it." What's the next question they ask? Not, "Who made you well?" but, "Who told you to pick up your bedroll?" I mean, we'd look at them and say, what kind of insanity is that? Who told you to pick up your bedroll? It's utterly ridiculous. And what irritated them even more than somebody carrying their bedroll on the Sabbath was that someone was telling people to carry their bedroll on the Sabbath. Not somebody is telling people to get up and walk and they can do it. That isn't what impressed them. It's just what irritated them. As I was saying, the unbelieving world looks beyond the miracles of conversion and sees only things that upset them. They ask who made him well. He doesn't know. He can't point out Jesus in the crowd because, according to verse 13, Jesus has withdrawn or left. Now, Jesus withdraws not because he is afraid, but because it was not yet his hour. Now, keep in mind, the phrase, my hour, his hour, is going to be very important throughout the gospel according to John. It's Jesus looking forward to the time of the crucifixion. That is the hour. The hour has come, he will eventually say. The hour for him to do that great work that he came to earth to do. But until that hour comes, the hour of his crucifixion, no man can touch him. He's able, for instance, when they want to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth, to just walk through the crowd like they're not there. Because no man can do anything to Christ he does not want to do. John 7:30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Until that moment comes for Jesus to lay down his life, and keep that in mind, to lay down his life at the cross, no one can take it from him. As Jesus himself says in John 10:18, "No one," speaking of his life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, friends, do not think for a moment, therefore, that the crucifixion was some sort of unexpected tragedy, that it was a wrench thrown into the work of salvation. Oh, yes, they were supposed to accept him as their Messiah. He was supposed to ride into Jerusalem and triumph, but instead they crucified him. God never expected that to happen. Plan B. We'll go to the backup now. Not at all, brothers and sisters. The crucifixion was never some sort of unexpected tragedy. It was in order to die an atoning death on the cross that Jesus became incarnate, that he came and dwelt amongst us. It was to offer up that sacrifice for sin that you and I could never give, that he came. And therefore, from the very word go in his ministry, he is walking towards Calvary's hill. Understand that. He is progressing to that point where he will lay down his life for sinners. This man sees him again, though. This man he healed, because Jesus seeks him out in the temple and he says to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, at this point, people often ask, does that mean that the man's sickness was a punishment for sin? And that Jesus is saying, if you keep sinning, you're going to get sick again? Is that what he's saying? Well, sometimes I want to say this to you, brothers and sisters. Vice is directly responsible for affliction. Our sins can become the reason that we're sick directly, for instance. As when a man drinks himself into gout or liver disease, or through gluttony eats his way to a heart attack. I remember when we were in Philadelphia and I was in seminary, I read the story of this thief who climbed up onto a building. He was intending to rob, and he, in the process of doing so, he fell through a skylight, broke his back, and was paralyzed for life. He then had the temerity to sue the owner of the building for his injuries. But, brothers and sisters, that kind of thing happens all the time. I could stand up here all day and I wouldn't get through all the ways through our own sin we can end up harming ourselves, for instance. We can sin ourselves into poor life, health. We can sin ourselves even into the grave. If we consider all of the afflictions that come through, for instance, drug abuse or STDs or whatever, we can see ways in which we can directly, by our sins, cause ourselves harm or even death. Now, it's possible this man had, through his sins, brought upon himself a condition. But it is also conceivable that sickness and death can be God's chastening hand for specific sins. We know, for instance, that Paul warns that sickness and death can be the result of coming to the Lord's Supper in an unbelieving manner. Every Lord's Supper, I read to you those words of warning, that it is because many in the Corinthian church were coming in an unworthy and unbelieving fashion that they were sick and some had died even. And those words should really strike us with force. But we must not make sickness into punishment for sin. We must not give it a one-to-one relationship. That is always the way God works. I sin, then I get sick, and so on. And those of you who have been going through chronic sickness in your households, I know will probably be very happy to hear that. So, and I don't want you to think that because the pastor is constantly sick, that... now, let me alter that slightly. I am a sinner. I will always be a sinner this side of glory. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But cold and flu season doesn't come about simply because everybody suddenly sins more at the end of the year when it gets cold. Let me put it that way. We know, for instance, that sometimes sickness is sent by God as a way of glorifying Him. It's something that God has ordained to be used in glorifying His name. In John 9:3, Jesus asked, the apostles asked, Jesus, regarding a blind man, who sinned? Their natural question is, and the Pharisees did have that one-to-one relationship, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's a theological question. Jesus answers with something they didn't expect to hear. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He was born blind specifically for the purpose of God being glorified. I am going to now take away this blindness and show that I am the Lord of glory. And in believers, understand this, Romans 8:28 tells us that every sickness that you have will ultimately work for your good. Oftentimes, sickness has been used in my life, for instance, to remind me of my mortality. It's been used to send me back to my knees to ask God for additional strength. It's been caused for me to understand, for instance, when I'm sick and still preaching, that I do not preach by my own power, but rather I have to depend upon the unction and the Spirit of the Lord. And those sicknesses have been very good for me in the end. So sickness can be used for good even. But in this case, it seems like Jesus is saying his original illness was either directly or indirectly a result of his sin. And he does call upon him to repent lest something worse happen to him. But the something worse he's talking about is not repent or you may get sick again. No. Something worse would be the consequence of a life lived in sin without repentance and faith in Christ. What is the consequence of a life lived in an unrepentant manner, even if you're not afflicted by sickness? What happens to you if you spend the rest of your life simply accumulating the wages of sin, living a life in which you could care less about Christ? The ultimate response or result of that will be eternal condemnation. Jesus is telling this man, flee from the wrath to come. Don't squander this blessing that you've been given. Instead, turn from the sins that have so crippled you. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul. Now, when the man finds out who healed him, he tells Christ's enemies. And we don't know his motives in doing that. Not everyone who is cured by Christ is grateful. That happens in the world today. It happened in Christ's time. We know, for instance, in Luke 17, Jesus heals 10 lepers. How many come back and thank him? One. 9 ungrateful lepers. And that is often the case. We don't thank him. He doesn't thank him. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon thought that, and he may be right, that the reason that he didn't, he went and told them was not out of spite, not out of lack of thankfulness, but out of sheer stupidity. I must read you his quote. He says, "But the utter imbecility and want of brain of this poor creature is most seen in the fact that, like a simpleton, he went to Christ's enemies and told them that it was Jesus who made him whole." That may well be the actual answer, that the man was just dumb and went and told them. It may have been that he wanted to get his own back. It may have been that he wanted to glorify Christ. We aren't told. It's not important. What is important, though, is their reaction to being told they want to kill him. Now, killing him was going to be a problem for them, not just because it wasn't his hour yet. That's not the only reason. It is because they are supernaturally restrained in order to, and it isn't, rather, just because they're supernaturally restrained. It is because there were certain rules that they had to abide by first in order to bring somebody in under a guilty verdict. How many witnesses did they need? Two or more who had to agree. So first they had to find witnesses who were going to agree that he had done something worthy of death, according to Deuteronomy 17:6. And then they had another problem. Could the Jews execute anybody legally at this point in time? No. The power of death was reserved by the Roman government. They said, we're the only ones who can do executions in the conquered lands. And there was a good reason for that. They didn't want the conquered people executing all their toadies. Oh, yeah, he was a robber. Yeah, well, he was also an informant. They didn't want that happening, so they reserved that right to themselves, lest it be used against them. And the Romans were certainly not going to execute somebody for breaking the Jewish moral law. After all, they themselves did it every single day. So, his enemies, Christ's enemies, are going to have to come up with another reason outside violating, in their eyes, the moral law to kill him. They're going to have to come up with something that the Romans will be concerned about, and ultimately the charge that they're going to bring against him is treason. Now, Jesus knew that they were angry about his work on the Sabbath, so he gives them a public answer that makes them even angrier in John 17. We would say that this is the opposite of what public relations aims to do, but Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is concerned with the truth, not placating men's feelings. So Jesus, in answering them, in verse 17, uses the most familiar term for the Father. He says, not our Father, incidentally. He says, my Father in heaven. And he points out that the Father has of necessity been doing works on the Sabbath from the creation until now. After all, it is God who orders providence. It is God who keeps the universe in existence. As I said before, if God were to cease from all work on the Sabbath, you and I would wink out of existence immediately. We don't hold ourselves in being. We didn't create ourselves. We certainly don't sustain ourselves. We don't rule and govern ourselves. It is God who does that. And here's the added kicker. Then Jesus follows that up by saying, and I have been working. My Father has been working from the beginning until now. And I have been working. He is saying, my Father and I have been working until now. And you see, it's this familiar use of my Father for God that enrages the Jews. And what utterly seals it is the implication that he's been doing the same works with God the Father from the beginning. And they understand it immediately. Often unbelievers will say, oh, Jesus never wanted people to believe that he was God. He never said he was God. Oh, yeah, why did the Jews keep picking up rocks to stone him? Because they understood what he was saying. You're making yourself equal with God. You are saying you have an authority, for instance, to forgive sins. Only God has that authority. And Jesus wants to say you are right. Now, it would be an awful blasphemy for a human being to make himself equal with God when all of these false prophets, the David Koreshes, the Jim Jones, the Sun Myung Moons, and so on, come out and they say, I am God, or I am Jesus. That is blasphemy, pure and simple, and it is an awful declaration. But this declaration of Christ is not blasphemy because precisely Jesus is the Son of God. And that is why Jesus could heal. That is why Jesus could cast out demons. That is why Jesus could forgive sins. That is why Jesus could prophesy the future and make food and walk on water. And ultimately, that is the reason, brothers and sisters, that Jesus could rise from the dead on the third day. Because Jesus is the Son of God. Very God of very God. Of the same substance with the Father. Never forget that. Even though the world denies it, you never forget it. Now, let me give you three quick applications for you. Well, no, I don't mean to break the ninth commandment. Let me give you two quick applications and one long application. First, what is the Sabbath to you? Ask yourself after reading this, is it something that you ignore? Is the Sabbath a heavy burden of tick boxes? Or is the Sabbath what it's intended to be? Is it a day of great blessing to you? It is a day you look forward to. I've got to admit, I went through all three phases. I started out ignoring the Sabbath entirely. I didn't even know there was a Christian Sabbath. I had no idea I was supposed to be observing it. And then it became a burden to me. Oh boy, I know I've got to observe the Sabbath, but I'm not allowed to watch TV. I'm not allowed to. I framed it entirely in terms of the negatives. And Joy and I would just steal our resolve. We've got to get through this. You know, that's not the way of it. The Sabbath shouldn't be that much like childbirth. Brothers and sisters, it should be joy from beginning to end. After a lot of time experiencing the Sabbath, it has become that joy to me. It is a day that I look forward to. I don't want on that day to spoil it by spending time doing ordinary works or going to ordinary events or turning on the TV. I want it to be a day of rest, a day of fellowship, a day of doing works of necessity and piety and mercy. I love that day, and I look to it as a foretaste of heaven. If a man doesn't like the Sabbath, trust me, he's going to hate heaven, because it's just the Sabbath blown up into its fullness. Second application, never lose sight, as the Pharisees did, that the system of religion in this book, brothers and sisters, is not merely an ethical system of moral do's and don'ts. It is a heart religion. Heart religion is the center of this religion, this Christian religion, or it is nothing at all. Without that heart religion, all we have is a terrible caricature of the truth. At heart, the message of this word, the message of your God to you, the love letter that God sends to you, is a message of grace, the grace of God in the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. That is the heart of biblical religion. Now, I cannot read the words that we have read in John this morning without commenting on how badly the covenant community, obviously, had forgotten. But brothers and sisters and friends, do not think for a moment that the covenant community today can't forget as well, hasn't forgotten. Now, I could spend quite some time talking about churches, for instance, that spend all of their time in minutiae, okay, telling the women they're not allowed to cut their hair, telling them they have to wear makeup, that they have to dress in a certain way using certain colors and so on, and that becomes the heart of their religion. But don't forget, that can happen, and don't think for a moment that can't happen to Reformed churches in general and our church in particular. We could very easily, gradually, slip into a place where we are utterly indifferent to grace and utterly indifferent to the need for salvation, as indifferent to them as the Pharisees were. We look at how they looked at this man and said, look, he's carrying his bedroll, and forgot that this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years is walking, and we say, for shame. But don't think we couldn't be those same people. We could easily become a church where we honestly believe, brothers and sisters, that as long as we are singing psalms and the women are wearing skirts and we don't have a praise band and our kids are being homeschooled, that we have biblical religion perfectly nailed down. That we are just right with God, and then we spend all of our time making sure that all of those tick boxes remain ticked and that nobody interferes with that. So what's the consequence of that? What can be the consequence of becoming a church like that? Well, when an unchurched or an unbelieving individual comes in, instead of being happy, we are mentally calculating the distance, for instance, between the end of her skirt and her ankle. And then we are computing, it's 2.95 inches too short. And then we spend the rest of the service sitting there fretting, if my girls have seen this, they're going to want their skirts to be 2.95 inches shorter. Or the boys, they may have suddenly discovered what the female ankle looks like, and no doubt they're already miles away now. And so everything that we do communicates to those people, those unchurched individuals or those unbelieving individuals. Either you need to get appropriately sanctified and rise up to our level real quick, and I mean by next Sunday, or you better leave. You're not welcome here, because your tick boxes are definitely not in order. Now, few things on earth could be more contrary to Christ's instructions than a church that is happy that there are no obvious sinners found in their midst. A church that, instead of compelling sinners to come in, welcoming them, drives those who most need to hear the gospel and be conformed to the image of Christ out. Brothers and sisters, if I ever found myself pastoring such a church, regardless of its size, regardless of its prosperity, regardless of its attention to the minutiae of the Christian faith, the mint and cumin tithing amongst our people, I would consider my ministry to be an utter failure. Brothers and sisters, when an unbeliever walks into our church, they should have the feeling that they have finally come home to their father's house. They should have this feeling that after spending the life of a prodigal in a far country, they have come home to a place where they can find rest for their souls, where they can find answers to their greatest needs, where they can find a loving fellowship that the world knows nothing of, and that they might have actually a possibility of being incorporated into that fellowship and genuinely loved and have their burdens borne. They should not encounter a censorious attitude, a cold attitude. To use the parable of the prodigal son one more time, let's make sure it is the father who is genuinely welcoming them and not the older brother. And the final, and obviously the most important application of this is, who do you say Christ is? When you hear words about Christ's authority, is your reaction either overtly or inwardly rather like that of the Pharisees? Who does this guy think he is? How dare you make those truth claims in my ears? How dare you assert this universal authority? Are you exasperated and angered in some ways by what the Christian faith does say? That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father by him. Those are his words. Does that kind of declaration make you angry? Or rather, do you see in those words the words of life, the gateway to heaven? Have you come to Christ? Do you call him he who made me whole? Is that who Christ is to you? I hope so. I hope that you have accepted those authority claims and that forever, and you are telling others the way to be saved, and doing so with gentleness and respect. Brothers and sisters, let us never forget that ultimately this religion that we profess is about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is not about that, then it is not about anything that will save men. So therefore, let us profess Christ in him crucified. Let us assert his authority over all the world, over all creation, and let us encourage those who know nothing of him to come here.